for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where we're at, the story has somewhat shifted a bit. Well, remember, it shifted at one point from Abraham to Lot. We looked at that last week. Abraham living in Hebron and Lot in the sinful area of Sodom, Gomorrah. Lord appeared to Abraham on his way to destroy Sodom. Abraham ministers to the Lord, to his angels. The angels, you know, he enjoys fellowship with him. God, if you recall, confirmed his promises of the son, that a son would be born to he and to Sarah within a year. Tells Abraham what's going to happen with all of that. He even told him he's going to head over to Sodom. It just showed us that God, or that Abraham was in close fellowship with God. And that's where kind of he's going to jump off tonight. He's going to get off track even. But he was in close relationship and close fellowship with God. We looked a little bit about Lot, what took place with him and his wife and daughters. One thing I failed to mention last week is we looked at Lot's sin, his daughter's sin, and we saw the incest that took place. But one thing I failed to mention is we have to remember that Leviticus chapter 18 had not been written yet. In Leviticus chapter 18, you know, we have all of the Exodus, the rest of Genesis and the Exodus, but where eventually God gives his law to Moses, and in his law, that's when he tells the Israelites, remember, they're going to be a huge nation by then. We haven't gotten there at this point. But that's where he tells his people that there's a prohibition against incest. So it hasn't even happened yet. And so kind of got down on that whole thing. And although it was wrong, and we understand that, but on one hand, you know, it hadn't been written that relationship could not have taken place, wasn't supposed to take place. And so it did take place. They were only going by what they knew. The law hadn't been written. So, kind of have to give Lot and his daughters even a little leeway. Although drunkenness, we know, is a sin. That was there. There was that, right? But remember, again, Abraham is in close relationship with God at this point. But then we see here in chapter 20, verse 1, something takes place that shows that he's not quite where he really needs to be. He's not in as close relationship with God as he should be. You know, a lot of commentators have commented that, you know, that's why he moved. Well, let's look at verse 1 first. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. You know, again, commentators have assigned some reason for Abraham to move and have said that it's because he's not in close relationship with God. He didn't pray, or he didn't do that. He didn't do this. But that's not in the text here. He just picked up and he moved. I don't think it's necessary, as a matter of fact, to assign something to it. I mean, let's face it, Abraham he's a nomadic shepherd. And they get up and they move around. You know, he'd been living in Mamre for a long time. And so perhaps it's just simply time for him to move his cattle or move his animals to greener pasture. And so they head south. Again, it's time for him to move his community and everything. And so he moved south to a region that would have been just about to the very end, so to speak, of the pasturing areas for his flocks. Any further south would have been desert, so this is where he's moved to. And that's really about the most that we can make here, verse 1. But in verse 2, now we can make a bit more of this, so to speak. And I think God has perhaps something for us tonight with this. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent him and took Sarah. Now we look at Abimelech. And this name, it's really more than a name. Matter of fact, it's more like the term you would use Pharaoh. You'd use the word Pharaoh or the name Pharaoh because Abimelech was the title for the ruler more so than his name. It would, matter of fact, it would, this Abimelech would later be known as, you know, the Philistines, you know, what would, they would refer to their king or their leader as Abimelech, who occupied the region at the time. And so though Sarah, now think of this. So Abimelech came to Abraham, came to his camp, and took Sarah to his harem. And that's interesting. She's 90 years old by now. And at 90, she must still be an attractive woman, perhaps. But it's interesting how Abraham comes and he follows the same silly rules, or same silly, not rules, but ruse. You know, he used some years before when they had gone down to Egypt and saying, oh, she's my sister, you know, so say this so that they don't kill me. You know, so he tells the people of Gerar again that she's a sister. Partial truth, but a whole lie is what's taking place. Again, he's fearful of the people of the region, that they might kill him in order to take her. So he gives her up. We don't see that there's a fight involved. Let me ask you guys, would you give your wife up to another man? Absolutely not. I have guns in my house for that kind of thing. Sorry, maybe for other things as well. But not going to happen on my watch. But then, yeah, just wonder about this. We wonder, you know, really how attractive she could, 90 years old, how attractive she been in the first place? Why did he come? Why did Abimelech send and take her? That's a good question. I think it's a question anyway. You know, some say, again, it's political. Abraham is a powerful man. Abimelech, you know, as a gesture of goodwill, desire to marry his sister to maintain peaceful relationships. You know, because this is a formidable, you remember, cities, these were city nations. They weren't all that large. Don't know what kind of a fighting force, but, you know, stories had gone out about Abraham. I destroyed and, you know, went and got Lot and destroyed and chased off the other kings, the five kings against the four and all that. So, you know, Abraham, again, his name has gotten pretty big, so to speak. But others have suggested that God has rejuvenated Sarah in such a way that, you know, she's strikingly beautiful, rejuvenated her through a pregnancy. You know, there's nothing like a pregnant woman to glow, the glow of a pregnant woman. Yeah, we've been through a few of those. And each time my wife has been glowing, perhaps. But apparently, for some reason, she's still a sight to behold. And whatever the reason, you know, like I said, 90 years old, she's a babe, maybe a senior babe, but she's a babe, right? Perhaps. Guys, do you see your wives as babes? You better. I don't think that Abraham saw it so much. Well, maybe he did. That's why he said, say you're my sister. He just went around about it the wrong way. We'll see that. But I think perhaps the Apostle Peter, I like his answer. Maybe another consideration here. You know, talking about Sarah as a model for Christian women and wives. He wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, do not let her your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So perhaps it was her inner beauty that made Sarah attractive. And she may have been physically attractive as well, but I think it's secondary. Proverbs 31:30, you know it, tells us, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Any Christian woman, I think, can be attractive as Sarah at any age, without a doubt. It's what we choose to look at, men, who we see in our wives. And in fact, biblically, we see here that age enhances beauty if you're growing in the Lord. And it goes the same for men, true of men as well. In Proverbs 16:31, we're told, the hoary head, hoary, H-O-A-R-Y, means silver-haired head, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, hoary. I like that, really, because, you know, one uses this word to describe something that's old and something that's worn out, you know, like the hoary jokes maybe your great uncle would tell, you know, around the dinner table. They're old and they're worn out, right? But the word hoary can also be used to describe something that's white or gray with age. So he's saying to us, to the women, to us, you know, God's righteousness, still very attractive. Still very attractive. And the mature wear it well. Those that are mature in Christ. Also notice verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you're a dead man." How would you like to hear that in a dream? The voice of God telling you, "You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" It's interesting, this man didn't even look to himself so much. He will in a second, but here, first thing he does is, "You're going to destroy a whole nation because of this?" This is basically what God's telling him. But there's a, I think, a contemporary application for us, perhaps, and when it pertains to the leaders of our own nation and leaders to other nations. You know, there's been debate, and you know, and over the years, where, you know, whether or not a politician's personal sexual infidelities or even their sexual identities should have any effect on their leadership. Isn't that? Yeah, we've seen that. We've heard that. And we still do today. But, you know, God is going to judge an entire nation here. Abimelech was, the matter of fact, the entire nation that Abimelech was responsible to lead because of his ignorant potential idolatry. He hadn't even committed idolatry. It was potential. So if ignorant potential idolatry is serious enough or a serious offense enough for God and before God, how much more? How much more willful the act of adultery? Ladies and gentlemen, we are in trouble in this country. Our leaders are putting that nation, our nation, this nation in jeopardy. And that's just the leaders of the country. How about the leaders in our homes and our churches, our families? We're ripe for judgment. And he said, "You're a dead man," he tells Abimelech. You see, that's what sin does. Sin leads to death. And he said, "If you continue in this path, this sin, it's going to lead to death. And not only your death, it's going to lead to the death of the entire nation." Look at verse 5. "Did he not say to me," now this is Abimelech speaking, "she's my sister?" Now he's not blame shifting here. It's not what he's saying. "And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in innocence of my hands, I've done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So here he is, you know, God appearing to Abimelech in a dream and told him the truth about Sarah. And Abimelech replies to the Lord, "Look, I had no idea. I had no idea. As a matter of fact, everything that I did, you know, what I did here, I acted out of a, you know, this was a pure motive. He was just following the customs and the law of the land at the time. So it's a pure motive according to their law and their customs." And God said, "You know what? I know about that, Abimelech. I know your motive. Okay, and it was even pure according to, you know, your thought and your process and all that. And I get that. But also notice what he does here, Abimelech. He's appealing to his own personal integrity. And, you know, he's innocent by his own laws, but God's saying, "But you're guilty by my laws." That's what God's telling him. And notice, he doesn't say that Abimelech is innocent. He doesn't tell him that. The Lord acknowledged Abimelech's relative integrity, but he still held him accountable to even a higher standard, to God's standards. Today, I think we try to change biblically or change biblically based civil laws and even criminal laws, don't we, in this country and I can only speak to our country, in order to legalize immorality. That's what we've done in this country. That's what we continue to do. But God's laws never change. They don't change. And also notice, you know, God had arranged circumstances in such a way so that Abimelech hadn't even come near to Sarah. He brings her into his harem, because that was the custom. Again, the reasons why we explain, perhaps. But he didn't even come near. He tells the king to return her. You know, God comes, he says, return her to her husband. You know, and Abraham would pray for him. We'll look at that here in just a second. But we can take great comfort, I think, in what God tells Abimelech here. He said, you know, I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. This is God speaking and intervening. Bigger picture, of course, we know is that Isaac would be born and didn't want, you know, and through Isaac then the Savior would come, so he didn't want anything of man to adulterate the line. But the picture, or I think a lesson we can take, you know, we're told from this is in 1 Corinthians, we're told chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In the disciples' prayer, Jesus said, we're to pray like this. He said, lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. That's how we're to pray. You know, so we know that, you know, God's not going to tempt us, or he's not going to lead us into temptation. You know, so why even pray like this? Why do we pray like this? You know, the point I think that Jesus is affirming to us and for us that, you know, that when we're tempted, and make no mistake about it, we know that, you know, we're going to be tempted. It's not because God is setting us up for a fall. Ever. Now, praying this prayer, I think, makes us mindful to the fact that when we're tempted, again, we are going to be tempted, that there is always and will be forever a way of escape in that temptation, from that temptation. You know, Jesus knows, you know, that one of the dangers of temptations is that we lose sight of the fact that there is a way of escape. There's a way out of the temptation. You know, and so then I think ultimately God allows us to be tempted so that we would choose the way of escape. You know, we're not made stronger by facing no challenges. That's not how we're made stronger. Strength, victory, maturity in God, in our walk, come only through the struggle. And so these things come, you know, well, why does God want me to struggle so? He doesn't want you to struggle so. He's telling you to stop struggling. How much more do we have to struggle before we get it? He said, I've provided the way of escape. It's through his word. It's through obedience. I don't know, you're maybe like me. Well, I don't know. Some of us are just thicker headed than others, aren't we? You know, many years back, I was a wrestler in high school. Now my grandson is he's doing much better than I ever thought of. But, you know, we had practice every day, endless drills, learning how to do takedowns, reversals, escapes, holds, pins, you know, all that. We did extremely tough conditioning, a lot of it, you know, because wrestling is extremely tiring. It's taxing. And if you aren't in shape, you're going to get whooped, right? It's the way that it happens. Many matches, I think, are determined simply by who can outlast the other guy. You know, because they get tired. You see it all the time. That, you know, at the end of that third round, you know, that third, you're done. You're spent if it goes that far. But all the drills and all the conditioning was just a preparation, you know, because it was in the match, or it was in the tournament when we came face to face with the real opponent. That's the time that made us the real wrestler. That's when we put it all together, so to speak. And we got our real victory or the medal or whatever it was. You know, that's what made us the wrestler. It wasn't the practice. The practice was the practice. It's kind of like us, you know, sitting here tonight or listening here tonight, it's kind of, this is wrestling practice. What do I mean? You know, we go through all the drills of reading and digging in and, you know, going through God's Word, but it's when we leave here or when we go out there in the world, when we face the fight, the challenge and the temptations, that we get a chance to put it all into practice. We put it all together. That's when the true endurance comes out. Therefore, know this, every temptation is only allowed by God not to see you stumble, but to give you another victory. How victorious do you feel tonight? Are you tonight? Also notice, Abimelech had a choice. In what he had done, he had done innocently, according to his laws and his customs. But now that he knows the truth, that's a whole different story. Because now you've got another choice to make here, man. That's what he's telling him. Abimelech, you have another choice. Keep Sarah or return her to her husband. There's your choice. Look with me, verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore, know that you will surely die. You and all who are yours. Wow. So what happened here, God comes along and he spells out the consequences, of either of those choices. Here's your choice. Life or death. God chooses life. Or not God, but Abimelech chooses life. It's kind of, hey, good choice, bro. I'm sure God says, okay, good choice. Abraham's going to come. He's a prophet. It's what he'd been doing, should have been doing all along, was telling you God's word. And he's going to pray for you. Look at me at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all the servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid, you think? And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? What did you have in view? And it's kind of like saying, what were you thinking? But it really is tragic, though, isn't it? When those who are apparent pagans, which Abimelech is, we know that, worships many gods, when they come and they rebuke the people of God for their moral failure, it's tragic. But Abimelech's action should also give us hope. Hope, there's still good people out there. There are. There's good men and women in the world today. Problem is, we get in our little Christian clutches and circles and we judge people because they're not Christians. We look at them, and we rebuke them. But it should give us reason to give instead people the benefit of the doubt. See, Abraham didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. He judged him right off the get. They're going to kill me. He's an evil, wicked man. He's going to kill me. Unless we give people the benefit of the doubt, I'm going to hesitate at best to share God's righteousness with them. And why do we do that? Because we regard people according to the flesh. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, and those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, which is what Abraham should have been doing instead. Sharing the truth. He's a prophet, remember? So he should be speaking forth the truth of God's word. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sins for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember, Abraham's been declared righteous by God because he was a man of faith. You and I have been declared righteous by God. We're people of faith. There we're not to regard others in the flesh, according to the flesh. Our flesh, their flesh. Although they may be in the flesh. So we should stop regarding people according to the flesh. In other words, I see people how God sees them. And what are they? Lost people in need of a Savior. And it will lead me to pray for him also. Remember, Abraham's going to come. He's going to pray for him. It will lead me to share the truth of God's word with him. That's what Abraham should have been doing all along. And so what does Abraham do? Finally, he gets it and he comes and he humbles himself. Notice with me verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. And they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she's truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Remember, this relationship is still legal, so to speak. It's still sanctioned by God because Leviticus 18, nowhere in the picture. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. You know, Abraham's error was in thinking that God was not at work in Gerar and Abimelech's house. You know, we should never draw that conclusion that God's not at work in the world around us or in the lives of other people. It's his desire that all men come to faith, all women come to faith. Now, God's far bigger, I think, than and you know it, than what we've ever figured out, you know, in the narrow box we've grown comfortable keeping him in. We need to think of God outside the box, our relationship with him and with others outside of the box. You see, he's at work in everyone's, in this world, everyone's life around the world. He's at work in their lives. Even if they can't see it, his hope is to see all men saved. And won't it be just like God before he comes back for this great, not just revival in the church, but a great awakening outside the church. And as many people come to him in faith as, you know, as faithfully possible. And it's our job to get outside of the walls of the church, to see them in light of how God sees them, and share the love of Christ with them. That's why we're praying when we get back together, which we will get back together soon, that we go about business, we think about church, we think about our walk with the Lord much differently than we have. And so what happens is Abraham gets rebuked here even more. Notice verse 14. Then Abimelech, I mean, he's already said his words, and now he takes action. Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Then, and Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And then to Sarah he said, this is rough here. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. He didn't even refer to Abraham as her husband. He's not going to treat you like your husband? Or like his wife? Then best I can do is brother. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus, she was rebuked. 1,000 pieces of silver was the value of the sheep and the oxen and the servants that he had given Abraham. And so the word vindicates. It literally means a covering for the eyes. It's a veil. That's what that means, this word vindicates, which is interesting. So, because what he's saying, what Abimelech is saying that he is doing for Sarah was that, you know, she and Haber had failed to do all along was protecting her. Because this is what he's saying he did. You failed to do that. So this is what I was doing. This is what I'm doing and what I've done. So, you know, their lies had exposed her, and his actions, by his action, what he's saying that he's covered her and that he's protected her. You see, this gift that he's given, a dramatic sign of recompense for a terrible wrong that, you know, that Abimelech had done to Abraham. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks on the appearance, or on the outside here. Really, it was Abraham who ought to have been giving, in other words, Abimelech the gifts. But it was Abimelech giving Abraham the gifts. You know, Abraham was the one that had sinned, that erred, or however you want to say it. Not Abimelech so much. He's just doing what he had been known to do, according to customs. So, you know, again, just a serious rebuke to both Abraham and to Sarah. By giving them money, giving them the things that he's doing here. You know, do you remember when Abraham had refused the gifts, you know, there of the king of Sodom? Remember that? He said, I don't want those gifts from men because I don't want anything to get in the way of God getting the glory. That way it would look like, you know, I'm receiving the glory in some way or another. He didn't want to allow any man the ability to say that he had made Abraham rich. Remember? So you look at this and you say, why is he taking the gifts here? Why would he do that here? I think probably because he's so humbled by Abimelech's integrity, his mercy, and even his rebuke that he feels so humble. He feels, you know, I don't have this moral ground to stand on at this point. So he had to receive the gifts. You know, God had also said that, you know, when Abimelech restored Sarah to her husband, then Abraham would pray for him, remember? What a humbling thing to do that is. You know, that's got to be. Now, you know, you've done this, and now I got to pray for you. I get to pray for you, have you look at it. You know, he has been busted in a really nasty sin. And God said, and you're going to pray for Abimelech. How humbling. Yeah, but you look at post-sin prayer, so to speak. A crucial step in finding victory over such future temptations. What do I mean? You know, when disciplining our children, what happens? You know, they act out. And little children, little kids, they're little sinners, aren't they? Anybody with a 3-year-old knows that, right? So you have to spank them now and again. And you know, so we go through the discipline process with our children. We sit them down, we spank their little bottoms, and then we sit them down, we talk to them. But then what do? We pray for them. We pray with them. Kind of complete the cycle. Point them to God. Never tell a kid, this hurts me more than it does you. It never hurt me more than it did my kids to spank them, because I knew it was good for them. But then we prayed together. To bring that restoration back. Restoration back to us, yes, but then restoration back to God. And so this is what's happening here. It also gives us the impression, again, you know, look at verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children to. For some reason, well, it looks like what this says, perhaps, is that Sarah had been with them for a very long time. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, again, must have been there for quite a while. None of the women could get pregnant. And maybe they were ill, maybe they were sick. It doesn't say, but he had closed up their wombs, but now they're open again. But you look at this entire chapter, and it tells, I think, a story, you know, Abraham's deceit, failure of faith. Yeah, and we can get down on them about all this. I think it's a virtual repeat of the same thing that we saw him doing in chapter 12. You know, again, when we were first introduced to Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai, remember? But now nearly 30 years have passed, and he's had many encounters with God. You know, things have taken place between he and the Lord. So, you know, we see this great man of faith now stumbling in the same way that he had done, you know, when he was a brand new man of faith, brand new believer, so to speak, where he was just learning to walk by faith. So 30 years have passed. You would think that he had grown past this, right? But the lesson, I think, for all of us tonight in all of this, there are some weaknesses that each one of us carry over which we will have to exercise diligent watchfulness for the rest of our lives. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made, but we all have our bents, each one of us. Our sinful bents. And the enemy knows how to tempt us. What to tempt us. What to tempt us with and in. You know, each one of us, I think, has a unique struggle with something that keeps us humble and in the place of realizing our utter dependence upon God for the believer. You know, God is great and He's worthy of our trust and He's going to give us victory in that struggle as we yield Him. But unless we stay in the place of surrender and yieldedness, so to speak, we're going to fall. We're going to fall every time. And so some say that's why Abraham fell. He had fallen out of closeness with God. Perhaps. But we need to be cautious and careful. Don't ever let ourselves think that there comes a day, you know, of liberation, so to speak. A day that, you know, I'm going to step out in front of from this place of temptation. Never, you know, I'll be ahead of it then, right? I'm going to be out in this place. I'm going to be in this place of sinful, sinless perfection. And we'll never get there, the side of heaven. This day is not going to happen until Jesus comes. We need to keep that in mind. While we live in these unredeemed bodies in this fallen world, we're going to always struggle with sin. It's what we choose to do with it, life or death. It's what we choose to do with it. And some of those sins, we're going to struggle with more than others. We keep that in mind. It happens. But never look at that and say, God will forgive me. That's just cheap grace. That's just cheap grace. And He gave it all. He gave it all. Jesus came and He took our sin upon Himself. He became sin for us so that we might have relationship with the Father. Otherwise, we look at that and, oh, He'll just forgive us. See, that came at a great cost to remove our sin. See, He died for our sin and He defeated death. And it came at a great cost. It came at the cost of God's only Son, at God Himself. And to look at it otherwise, I cheapen that. And we can't do that. And to look at others and to think they're worthless. They're not worth the time me telling them about my Savior. That's pretty cheap too, isn't it? That cheapens it. But like an onion, you know, the Spirit will peel off layer after layer. But underneath, you know, each layer, there's this, just another layer of stinkiness. Just like an onion, right? But that stinkiness, that's what brings us to tears. That's what takes us to our knees. And those tears will increase more and more if we don't surrender to the Lord. When we look at Scripture and we say, but someday soon, we'll be there and He's going to wipe every tear away, won't He? He'll remove every tear. That doesn't mean there won't be tears in heaven. We look at it, oh, there won't be tears in heaven. Yeah, there will. But he's going to wipe them away. I wonder what those tears are going to be. Tears of joy for what he's done? Or tears of sadness because I didn't have the crown to cast before him? I'm praying for the other. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we got prayers for each one of us tonight. Because you're going to say soon, and you're going to tell us, well done, good and faithful service. Now enter into your rest. And we look forward to that day. And Lord, that we'll be there, you know, I would say with our heads held high. We're going to be looking up from our knees or from our, you know, on our faces before you. And we look forward to that, Lord. In the meantime, Lord, I just pray, Father, that our walks with you, our time with you would increase, our walks with you would be enriched, and that we would flourish for your glory. So be glorified in our lives tonight, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. You know, even identify those things in our lives that are temptations to us, whether they be repeated. You know, the enemy likes to blindside us even. But Lord, you are our rear guard. You are our hedge. You go before us and behind us. So help us to rest in you, draw close to you, so that we might be more like you until the day you come. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.